You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
So some of the most religious people in Jesus' day were Pharisees. You had other guys by the name of Sadducees. But Pharisees were known for just being just uber religious, just super religious. And Jesus said this of them. Speaking of Pharisees, no, I'm joking. I forgot the offering. So this time, the ushers, you can come forward and take the offering. If you're visiting with us, please don't feel obligated to give. But if you are a regular attender here, then this is just an extension of our worship. So Pharisees were considered one of the most religious people of Jesus' day. And Jesus said this of the Pharisees. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So think about that. Jesus said, unless you are unless your deeds are as righteous as the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, for many people, the way to get to heaven is by doing stuff. You do enough good things. Go to church as many times as you can. Read your Bible as often as possible. It's kind of like the mentality that the adults in this room, if you're a child, maybe you still have this mentality, that we had in going to grade school. I'm going to do the best that I can, or I should do the best that I can to make mommy and daddy proud of me, right? Some of our kids don't do that. They're like, I don't care if I make them proud. But that's what we tell them. And that's the way we treat God sometimes. I'm just going to do the best that I can to make dad proud of me, my heavenly father. And this is the way our world treats God. And this is the way God is treated even in a lot of our churches. That I will do enough good and religious things so that I can go to a better place called heaven. We also treat heaven, and which we'll talk about in a week or two, we'll talk about heaven. But we treat heaven as this, you know, it's a better place than the alternative, but it's not the most desirable place to go. I want to live my life here on earth to the fullest, and then hopefully I'll get to heaven instead of going to hell. And the way that we may assure that to happen oftentimes is I'll just go to church, I'll read my Bible, I'll feed the poor, I'll do some charitable work. And the Bible tells us there's just no way. In fact, the reason why Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," is simply for this point. Our righteousness cannot exceed the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't even have a righteousness of their own. There's nothing that we can do that's good enough. We will always, when it comes to God's standard, we will always miss the mark with the way we live our lives. Always. The Bible says that we all fall short of the glory of God, meaning we all fall short of meeting his standard. I sent an email out a couple of weeks ago about how to, one method of sharing the gospel. And an illustration that I often use is that when it comes to meeting God's holy standard, is the equivalent of if a couple of you went out with me outside, and we all picked up a rock and tried to hit Florida from here. We're all going to fall short. Right? Some of you may be able to throw the rock a little further, but we're going to fall short. And that's the way it is with God. We're going to fall short from meeting his standard. I came across a story. I don't know if you ever heard of the man in the pit story, but if you have, you're going to hear it again. If you haven't, good. It's about a man who fell into a pit. A man fell into a pit, couldn't get himself out. So a subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and looked at the man in the pit, and he said, "It's logical that someone would have fallen down there." A Christian scientist came along and said, "You only think that you're in a pit." A Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into pits." A mathematician calculated how he fell into the pit. A rock hound asked him if any rare specimens were in the pit. A news reporter wanted an exclusive story on his pit. A fundamentalist said, you deserve your pit. A Calvinist said, if you've been saved, you would have never fallen into the pit in the first place. A Wesleyan said, you were saved and you still fell into the pit. A charismatic said, just confess that you're not in the pit. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject of the pit altogether. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit. A valley girl said, it's really you, sweets. It's your decor. An optimist said, things could get worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. A realist said, that's a pit. A scientist calculated the pressure necessary to get him out of the pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata in the pit. An IRS man asked him if he was paying taxes on the pit. A county inspector asked if he had a permit to dig in the pit. A professor gave him a lecture on the elementary principles of the pit. And Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Every single one of us falls short meeting God's standard of holiness and righteousness. And that's the point of this parable. This is the anniversary where in a lot of churches in the West, we set aside time to reflect upon the Protestant Reformation. If you don't know what that is, I'll talk a little more about it next week. But the Protestant, we get Protestant from the phrase Protestant. People who protested against the Roman Catholic Church back in a day where the church forgot who she was, teaching that you can do enough good things to get to heaven. If you said enough prayers, you can get to heaven. If you did enough good things, you can get to heaven. And a guy by the name of Martin Luther stood up and said, I after studying the Bible, said, I don't see that. In fact, what I see is verses like, the righteous shall live by faith. There's the motto of the Protestant Reformation, if you could say maybe mission statement or vision statement, is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. That there is nothing that we can do to add on to our salvation. And to follow Jesus, to truly follow him, it can't be just about religion. It's only about what he's done for us, and that's why we follow him. So there are two truths that come out of this parable that are going to sound, for some of you, going to sound very basic, but this is the gospel. This parable is an illustration of the gospel. And if we're going to follow Jesus well, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. And one of the things that we need to remind ourselves of is there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. That is everything that Jesus Christ has done. And if you really come to terms with that, if you really come to terms with the fact that Jesus paid it all, he paid it all. He lived the life that it was impossible for us to live. He died a death that we all should have died. We should have experienced the wrath of God. And he did all that in our place. When we come to terms with that, it will liberate you in the way that you follow him. You will see fruit as a result of your life when you really lean into that truth, not just with your head, but with your life. That's where we get the phrase, the title of the sermon, but that's how Christians were described, as followers of the way. Jesus said, I am the what? The way and the truth and the life. And nobody can come to the Father except by me, period. There is salvation found in no one else but Jesus. And so the first thing that we learn in verses 11 and 12 is this, that faith plus works equals nothing. It equals nothing. It will get you nowhere. We're told that the Pharisee is standing in the temple by himself in a posture of prayer. And it's just interesting how he's standing, you know, before God. He's there because he believes that he should be there. And the very first thing that he points out is that he's not like all the other sinners. You know, he's doing it all right. and he's pleasing God, and he's thankful that he's not like the tax collector, and he's not like the prostitute, and he's not like all the other sinners. That if there's anyone on planet Earth that God was obligated to allow him, to allow into his heaven, it was the Pharisee. That's what works righteousness, that's a phrase. Works righteousness, really, at the root of it, that's what it teaches, that's what you believe. That if I can do enough good things to get to heaven, if I can go to a church enough times, if I can read my Bible enough times, if I can do this and do that, that God will wind up being in my debt so that when I die and I stand before him in heaven, he will be obligated to let me into his heaven. You see the arrogance in that? And that was the posture of the Pharisees. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like the extortioners. I'm not like the unjust. I'm not like the adulterers. I'm not even like that tax collector. When I pray to you, I can look up. And you can look down with pride. Here's a person who's done enough. Said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I am the standard of righteousness. You know, the law required fasting one day out of the year, called the Day of Atonement. The Pharisee said, I've got that nailed. I'm like, I'm doing this like all the time. This is like the culture of my life. I'm doing this twice a week. And when it comes to the other stuff, like giving what's mine, I'm giving all that away too. You know, he was required to tithe 10% of everything, you know, of everything. But he's saying, I'm just giving it away because I'm righteous. Man-centered religion is all about what I can do for God, as if God needed me. And the Pharisee was convinced, God needs me. He needs my righteousness. He needs my worship. Here's the newsflash. God doesn't need us. Like, when it came to creation, God wasn't in heaven thinking to himself, I am so lonely. What can I do to take care of my loneliness? Oh, I know what I'll do, is I'll create human beings and the rest of creation. That's not how it worked. God was perfectly content. This is a deep theological concept, but listen. God was perfectly happy and content within the fellowship of his Trinity. Okay? He didn't have to create us. If he's perfect, there was nothing defective or deficient in him. You know why he created us? You want to know why he created creation? It was an expression of his love. We exist as the result of God's love for you and for me. And the reason why we exist is we exist for him. Because there is nothing greater than him. There is nothing better than him. I've said this before, and I hope it's starting to make sense. Everything about us, our nerve endings, our organs, our complete person is made to know God and to be known by him. There was a phrase that was coined a long time ago to teach theology to children and to people in the church, that we exist for God, like we exist for him, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I like how John Piper turned that word a little bit. He just changed one little word. And it makes so much sense to me because we were made for joy. And John Piper said, yeah, the Westminster Confession of Faith is great, but let's just tweak it with one word, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Right? Like the giver gets the glory through our enjoyment of him. And one of the steps to really enjoy him is to realize there is nothing that you have that you can bring to him that will earn your salvation. He did it all. And for those of you in this room who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus, if you're here and you believe in Jesus, it's not just a head thing, but you really believe in Jesus, that he is your righteousness, that he died for your sins and that he rose from the grave. Like, if you really believe that, then all the righteousness that you could ever want is perfect because Jesus is perfect. And when God sees you, he sees perfect righteousness because Jesus stands before God in heaven as our righteousness. That's an important concept to wrap our minds around. And when you really believe that and you're convinced of that, it will change your life. It will change your life. I love the gospel. You know why I love the gospel? Because there's nothing in me that is good from the moment of birth. That everything that has been provided for me through Jesus is everything that I needed. Somebody said it this way, that there is no righteousness that I can generate in of myself. I need an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside myself. And that alien righteousness is Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And so when we believe that and we're leaning into that and we realize that no matter how many times we screw up, it doesn't give us a license to sin, but no matter how many times we sin, regardless of what comes out of our mouths, regardless of how many times we've read our Bible or how many times we have not read our Bible this week, your righteousness, if you're a Christian, your righteousness is perfect because Jesus' righteousness is perfect. Right? And every single one of you in here, I know you're wearing your Christian happy face, most of you, maybe not all of you. We have nothing good to bring God other than just who we are, and it's because of Jesus we are who we are. The Bible says that we were dead in our sins, but God, I love that connection word, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So this Pharisee's like, I'm not like the other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. It's all about me. Like, when you read this parable, how many times does he use the word I? I do this, I do this, I do that. And surely he knew Psalm 53. Surely he knew Isaiah 64. But let me read them for you. Psalm 53. Let's read this together, verses 2 through 3. In case you doubt this idea that we were that there's something good in us from the moment of birth, God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek for God. They all have fallen away. Together they have become corrupted. There is none who does good, not even one. You know that phrase that I use frequently? That we, from the moment of birth, we run from God like a thief runs from a cop. That's where I get that from. Psalm 53. There's another one, Isaiah 64. Let's read this together. We have all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind that take us away. I remember I used to do radio spots for Monsieur Day Fellowship on Way FM, and I would just take them from sermon excerpts and just tweak them and get them radio ready. And one of the clips, or about a 40-second clip with Way FM's tagline, but one of them was on this passage. And I was in that clip, I was describing what this passage was talking about. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like menstrual garments. And I got a call from Way FM. They said, we can't use that. Like, we'll lose listeners. Like, that's Isaiah 64. It's in the Bible. And they said, no, we can't use it. We'll offend people. I'm like, okay. For some reason, when it comes to our who we are as people, we're offended when we read the Bible and it tells us just how unrighteous we are. We need a righteousness that is not our own. And that's where Jesus shifts the story. And he says, but there was this tax collector. And he talks about his posture. Like, this tax collector knew that he was not righteous. And so what we learn from verses 13 through 14 is that faith in Jesus plus nothing equals justification. Faith in Jesus plus nothing results in my salvation and your salvation. The tax collector, verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast in mourning. He's like, I am a sinner. I can't even look up. I know who I am. I am dead and my heart is evil and I need you. That was his posture before God. I need you. And he's far off. See, the Pharisee was closest to he was closer to the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God was believed to be in the temple. That's where God dwelt. So the Pharisee was, posturally, in terms of where he was standing, was closest to the Holy of Holies. Where's the tax collector? Far off. He doesn't even feel worthy to be in the same room of the Pharisee, not because of the Pharisee, but because the tax collector understood who he was. If you know anything about tax collectors, they worked in conjunction with the government. They conspired with the government, and they were allowed to collect pretty much just about whatever, and so the government, or Roman government, would take their required portion, and then whatever the tax collector took on top of that was for his pocket. And typically there were Hebrew men who decided to run with the Roman government. There in World War II, in Nazi Germany, there were Hebrew people who wore a badge, who worked on behalf of the SS. And you want to know how much they were loved by their fellow countrymen or by their fellow Jew? Not much at all. They were considered evil. And the same is with this guy. He wasn't even allowed to worship in the synagogue. It would be the equivalent of our church service. He wasn't even allowed to worship in church. And here he is in the temple, far off, pleading with God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't even justify his actions. He said, I just need your mercy. I have nothing to bring to you other than my sorrow and my remorse for my sin or over my sin. And what did Jesus say? He said, you want to know who left justified? You want to know who left forgiven? It was the tax collector, not the Pharisee. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man's prayer is just like the one King David wrote in Psalm 51. David, as you recall, he committed some horrible sins. One of them was he had an adulterous affair with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, and then he had her husband murdered to cover up his sin. And then he was confronted by Nathan the prophet concerning his sin. And this was David's response, and it's recorded for us in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I deserve your wrath, and I'm pleading for your mercy. And at the cross, friends, at the cross, God's perfect justice and his perfect mercy kiss on Golgotha. Did you know that? Like, I've said this before. I said, if God was fair, every single one of us would have been in hell a long time ago. But thank God he's not fair. He's a God of mercy. Mercy is refraining from giving you what you deserve. Use that next time you get pulled over by a cop. I shared that before with you. I'm still tempted one day, if I'm ever pulled over, just to talk about mercy and grace, which will give me a bigger ticket, I'm sure. But mercy is refraining from giving a person what they deserve. We extend mercy a lot to our children, don't we? Right? Like, there's a lot of times where I refrain from giving my children what they deserve. And grace is giving them something what they didn't work for. Giving them something that they didn't deserve. Imagine at Christmas time, if your children open up their gifts and, you know, there's always that one gift where as parents you really work hard to get, and you just pour your heart into that. What if your child opened that gift and looked back at you and said, okay, what do I owe you? Well, how would that make you feel? Like, I mean, we treat Christmas sometimes that way, don't we? Like, oh, they're going to get me a gift. I need to get them a gift, so we're even. But in our homes, that usually doesn't happen, right? So what if our children treated our gift that way, and we said, how much do we owe you? Or if we asked our children who got us gifts, how much do we owe you? But that's the way we treat God. What can I do, you know, for you, God? Now that you gave me this gift, what can I do for you? And God says, nothing. Nothing. Because the result of me transforming your life, the result of your salvation is going to be a heart change. That's part of the deal. That's part of the gospel deal, is that your heart will begin to change and you'll begin to love what I love and hate what I hate. Not because you're doing anything to earn your way to heaven, but because your nature, who you are, is beginning to change. You went from death to now life. There's another in Psalm 73, who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen? Like, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. There's a stanza from a hymn, Rock of Ages. Have you ever heard of it? A couple of you? Handful of you? I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's kind of long. But there is one of my favorite stanzas in there, one of my favorite lines. Is simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, I gave this book to Melissa and Dustin to read to their children, Full Moon Rising. I'm going to close with this because we have time. It's just a small little book. But do you want to know why I read this, I don't know how many times to Seth, you know, even to Nathan, you know, I've read it to him a couple times. Full Moon Rising. The reason why is just because of who it reminds us, how it reminds us of the grace of God and his mercy and who we are. So I'm going to read it for you. The pictures won't be on the screen, but I will have this out if you want to look at it. It's just a poem, really. It starts off with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, just a Bible verse. What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? And so, dear God, I heard a cosmic story and wondered if it's true. The moon was stealing glory, and this is what he'd do. He bragged each night that his great might could make the darkness flee. And like a kite, he scaled the heights and said, hey, look at me. The pompous moon would only croon the songs that praised his name. He hoped that soon the cosmic tunes would bring him greater fame. It's really strange, but he could change his shape throughout the year. His face would change, then rearrange, and sometimes disappear. He loved the thought that astronauts had danced across his face, and cosmonauts and monkey knots would visit him in space. He bragged that he could cause the sea to rise and swell each day. Then all could see how mightily he'd pull the waves away. He'd boast away and love to say, I am the greatest light. Until one day, a piercing ray showed him a shocking sight. He saw his pride and then he cried for all that he had done. For he had lied when he denied his light came from the sun. So now each night a new delight is what he loves the most, reflecting light with all his might. The sun is now his boast. So God, I pray for grace each day to find the joy that's true in all my days, in all my ways, in making much of you. That's why we exist. We exist for God, for his glory. And for his mission. If you're here and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, The Bible says that salvation is free, that God's gift of salvation is free, that all you need to do is confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And that's basically saying, you know what? He lived a life I could never live, and he died the death that I deserved, and on the third day he rose from the grave. And the Bible says, if you believe that in your heart, you shall be saved. Period. There is salvation found in no one else but the name of Jesus. Amen? And following Jesus, that's where it begins, and that's where it must stay. We need to preach that gospel to our hearts every day. You are, if you're a Christian, you have all the righteousness you could ever need. But at the same time, he looks at you as a son, as a daughter. He calls you his treasured possession. You are his. You are his, never to be sold into slavery again. Always to be his. To be his child. And that's why the Bible promises that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in who? Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that it met us where we were, that you are the God who chases after sinners. Even when we're running away from you, you find us and you seek us out and you make us your own by changing our hearts. And your love, your great love, is demonstrated on that cross where our Savior died. And because of that, we are sons and daughters of the God of all creation. And for those in here who have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus, who are not a Christian yet, who are still trying to figure out things in their spiritual journey, God, I pray that this would just, that you would just overwhelm them with the good news that is the gospel that they just heard today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.